from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
How many Catholics really believe that the Holy Eucharist is Jesus' body and blood? A recent Pew survey revealed only a third of self-identified Catholics believe in the real presence. How did we reach this point, and what can we do about it? This week on Register Radio, we talked to Register correspondent Peter Jesserer Smith about this story. And in an age where comedy seems dead, what is a Catholic cartoonist doing about it? We find out when we talk to Register cartoonist Patrick Cross. I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register. I'm joined by my co-host Matthew Bunsen, the Register's senior editor. And we're talking about this Pew Research Center survey that was conducted last February with the aim of researching what Catholics believe about Holy Communion. The result was data that seems to show that very few understand or assent to belief in transubstantiation. This is the mystery that we believe. It's that the bread and wine offered during Mass becomes, in the moment of consecration, the body and blood of Jesus. And Peter, you have studied this survey that Pew Research Center did. What does it actually tell us about Catholics and what they believe?
Well, I think it tells us a number of interesting things, Jeanette. And one of which is that I think everybody needs to understand this. Pew really was trying to get at what Catholics actually do believe by the real presence, and they were getting at transubstantiation, because actually there are other Protestant denominations that have a real presence belief, but they don't believe it in the same way we do. They believe right. in consubstantiation. That's the idea that Jesus becomes really present in the Eucharist, but with the elements of bread and wine. Now, we believe, and this is how Pew actually phrased it, that at the consecration, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. He's really there and completely body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that's the way that Pew phrased this question. And that's really important, because a lot of people are trying to point to other ways this question has been framed. But the other question, what Pew was trying to do was get at transubstantiation and say, how do Catholics really understand that teaching? So let's go into the data, because I think it's really interesting, because we kind of had two different groups here. Now, what's tilting this percentage, like 7 out of 10 Catholics, don't believe in what the Church teaches by transubstantiation. A large part of that is actually influenced by Catholics who only go to Mass monthly or yearly, seldom or never. Right. But when we – and that's really important, because when we look at Catholics who are attending Mass weekly, what Pew finds is that 63% actually believe what the Church is teaching by transubstantiation. And that's an incredible equation that's kind of flipped. The 37% who don't and are attending Mass weekly, now that's where it's also really interesting, because they're finding that 14% actually know the teaching, and the other 23% just don't know.
They just don't know it, but they're still there. They're still at Mass.
They're still there, precisely. So,
right. Let me just review that data, because what you just said is very important. So the data is – when we say 31% of Catholics say that they believe, let's do the flip. Only 31 say that they believe. Now, these are just self-identified Catholics.
Correct.
When you actually get to the Catholics who are attending Mass weekly, that's a much higher percent, in the 60%. So that's very important for us to know, that most people who attend Mass actually do believe. Mm-hmm. So that's important, because sometimes the data, on the face of it, we say, oh, no, Catholics don't believe. But these are self-identified Catholics. So a lot of these people are not even practicing.
Correct. And that's important for people to realize, because there's a connection here. If you believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, you go to Mass every week because yeah. Jesus is there. He's really present. If you don't believe, well, your actions kind of follow what Flannery O'Connor said. If it's a symbol, then to hell with it. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, and that's in talking with Kara, there is a correlation. If you believe in the Holy, if you believe in the real presence, you are far more likely to show up at Mass on Sunday. If you don't, then you're not. And here's the stats we have from Pew. If you're attending Mass either monthly or yearly, 75% say it's only a symbol. If your Mass attendance is seldom to never, 87% say it's just a symbol. And if it's just a symbol, there's no point in getting out of bed for it.
Well, and this is consistent, though, isn't it, Peter, with a lot of the things that we find in other types of polls, where the more people attend Mass regularly, at least weekly, that compared to the body of people who consider themselves sort of self-identified Catholics, this cuts across also other polling, as I was saying, like with abortion and euthanasia and other aspects where people simply don't know or turn away from the teachings of the Church. Would that be fair to say as well?
Well, I think it's fair to say that if you're not in church on Sunday in order to be formed in the church, in the gospel and the church's social teaching and how you follow Christ, you know, in the world, then you're not going to your formative influence will not be coming from the church. It'll be coming from the rest of the world. And so naturally it would reflect what the rest of the world is thinking.
So, Peter, I know that you've been getting into the study, so you're delving into the numbers, into the data. You're not the kind of person, though, you're not the kind of writer who's just going to sit there and analyze this data. You're going to say, what do we do about this, you know?
Yes.
You always want to help Catholics to embrace their faith more and to reach the people who are not sitting in the pews, the people who don't believe. So I know that you've been talking to people to try to get to the bottom of that. So who have you talked to, and what do they have to say about this study and what we do about it?
Sure. Well, I mean, a number of people. So I've talked to – so a lot of people are trying to throw out, you know, some answers. Like, we need more beautiful liturgy. Mm-hmm. We need better catechesis. Okay. But we actually got to figure out – we have to understand how those pieces work together, because better liturgy and better catechesis will benefit the people – going to Mass every Sunday, but what about the rest of the Catholics who aren't there? So this is something interesting. One of which is that we have to renew a deep conviction in people about Jesus being there in the Eucharist, and it can't just be head knowledge. So I was talking with Sherry Waddell, who's written that great book, Forming Intentional Disciples, and the interesting thing that she noted. She talks with the motivated people, but when she asks, where is Jesus? The Eucharist is not at the top of the list. These are dedicated Orthodox Catholic people, but the personal, the deep relationship with Jesus Christ, where they meet him in the Eucharist, it's not at the top. And so that's one of the things that this article will be getting into, is how do we actually renew a deep relationship with Jesus Christ that will then propel us to go out and invite others to meet him. Another person I've been talking to, Bishop Lopes of the Ordinary of the Chair of St. Peter, which is the Catholic diocese with Anglican traditions, Benedict XVI set up here in North America. But, there's a profound connection between, we just can't leave it at head knowledge. Mm-hmm. But we need to invite people in, what he called the worship and the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist also says, that people need an experience of Jesus. They need an experience of Christ. And so, beautiful worship is important for that, but also the experience of fellowship, which a lot of these parishes do very well. But inviting people, Christ has called us together in the Eucharist. And now, as the body of Christ, we have to share. We now share in that fellowship that experience of holiness and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit together. So that coffee hour is important. It's a part of the instrument of grace following worship. We got to think about that. These are things that one of the keys I think we really got to focus on in being mindful of that is if Catholic disciples have a deep and personal experience of Jesus Christ, of Christ in our midst, that has to then propel them to go invite men and women to meet Jesus. And where do we meet Jesus? Right in the Eucharist. I was talking with a woman from Ohio that said they do this, said we just need to create these experiences. Not everybody is, is attracted by head knowledge, but let's get them to meet Jesus. So they have this, they have Eucharistic adoration at night. It has candles, and they invite people to come in off the street and light a candle, sit with Jesus. That's transformed lives.
Right. Now, you know, Peter, you're making me think about what influenced my own faith, you know, in the Holy Eucharist. And I came from a family who attended Eucharistic adoration, you know, and I went to, when I was a young teenager, to Steubenville conferences or retreats and things like that, where there is a benediction of the Eucharist and there's a very visible sign of that Eucharistic presence. And it, you can't help but believe when you see that. And I think those are the kind of things that help us to realize that Jesus is there and yes. give you some of that experience that you're speaking about. We're out of time here, but this is a topic that the Register is going to be covering. This Pew Research Center's survey and the data has spurred us to actually do a special section in the coming month on this topic and how we can really drum up support and just great energy around the Eucharist and sharing with others what we truly believe and helping them to get excited about it. So, Peter, thanks for starting with the first part of that important coverage, which is the story about the Pew survey. You can go to ncregister.com to follow Peter's coverage of this. The story hasn't come in yet. We're still doing the research, but very soon you'll find the story there. When we come back after the break, we're going to be talking to Patrick Cross, who is a cartoonist for the Register, and he also syndicates those cartoons. So stay tuned for more when we return.
Have you heard who's reading the Register? Why, it's Matthew Bunsen.
The National Catholic Register is that rarest of institutions in Catholic media, striving always to be faithful, orthodox, timely, and dedicated to journalistic excellence. Catholics know they can always depend on the Register for the news they need to know from an authentically Catholic perspective.
For a 3-month free subscription to the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 3 months free banner.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, and I'm here with Matthew Bunsen, my co-host here on Register Radio. And we have got Patrick Cross joining us today. Patrick has been cartooning for the Register for the last few years and just recently began to syndicate those cartoons. It's very exciting to have you on, Patrick.
Thanks for having me, Jeanette. Really glad that you guys could have me on.
So I think you started drawing for us a few years ago. It had always been a dream, I guess, or just a small hope that the Register would have a cartoonist. And so at some point, you came along and we had basically assigned a few concepts to you, and you were able to turn those around, and we really liked them. So it was a great fit for us, but you have kind of expanded to the point where you could write for others, and so now you are syndicating these cartoons. But before we go there, how did you get started as a cartoonist?
It's interesting. Growing up, I was always artistic. My mom was an artist. My grandma was an artist. So it kind of ran in the family. And then at the same time, politics and faith were just something that we always talked about in my my home. So I grew up with art, politics, Catholicism. you know, when I was younger, I thought, well, you know, I'd just be a classical artist. I'd be the next Michelangelo or something like that. And then, you know, you get out into the bigger pond and realize there's lots of fish and you're not the biggest one. And then in politics, I thought, you know, well, maybe I could just be Jimmy Stewart from Mr. Smith Goes to Washington or something. And then and then that kind of fell through. But then the whole time, not the whole time, but at some point in high school, I thought, you know, I love art. I love studying politics. I love the Catholic faith. And so I started thinking about political cartooning. And then really what was the catalyst was my senior year of college, the board of governors at the school that I went to, one of the members there, her name's Bernie Neal, and she put me in touch with a cartoonist named Michael Ramirez. And Michael's a two-time Pulitzer Prize-winning cartoonist, and he used to be the L.A. Times political cartoonist. So I met with Michael, and it was the first time that I really met a political cartoonist and saw somebody who made a living at this, and I thought, wow, this is something I'd really love to do. So he encouraged me, and then I started a blog back, I think it was, must have been 2015, and then slowly different places picked me up, and, you know, over the years I've just developed relationships with lots of different editors at different
and
newspapers.
And a following. You mentioned college, you know, being in your senior year, and we should mention that you went to Thomas Aquinas College out on the West Coast. So you got a BA in liberal arts. Do you remember the first political cartoon that you actually got published?
Huh. That is a good question.
I put you on the spot.
You know, it's funny because technically I think it was for, you know, I might be wrong, but I think it was a cartoon I did of Antonin Scalia when he died. It was for a little paper down, I think in Ave Maria, Florida. it was just a picture of Antonin Scalia, and it had a quote from scripture saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So it was a pretty simple cartoon, but I think that was the first one. Yeah.
Sure. Well, so recently we picked up one of your cartoons. It is called What Happened to Our Common Ground. Can you describe that cartoon for us?
Yeah, so basically you have a donkey, the Democrat, and a Republican elephant, and they're standing on either side of a large hole in the ground, a large crater of sorts, and the hole is in the shape of a child in the womb, kind of in the fetal position, and the donkey says, he's looking down into the abyss, and he's saying, "What happened to our common ground?" And then the elephant on the other side is saying, "Well, you killed it." The idea is that, you know, if you can't stand on a respect for life, what can you stand on from which to, you know, partake in political discourse?
Right, and build our commonality, exactly. And how has this been received? I mean, I know I got a message. I don't often get people responding to these kind of things directly to me. You know, they come in various ways. But I know someone who I work with kind of on, not directly, but she messaged me and just was like, "Wow, that's impactful." And this is not a very political person, okay? So how has the response been for you?
With this cartoon, it's been pretty positive. You know, with any pro-life cartoon, you're always going to have a few trolls or dissenters, you know, especially on social media. But the overall reaction, I think, has been a very positive one. I think it's a powerful image. And so I've heard really nothing but positive feedback on it. So I'm happy about that.
Great.
Well, you mentioned doing a cartoon on Antonin Scalia. Here's a cartoon stating something powerfully important, but also something sort of powerfully incorrect politically today. So how has that been? Because it is one of the tasks of a good cartoonist such as yourself, a political cartoonist, a social cartoonist, to sort of be provocative.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point, and it's something that's on my mind kind of consistently, is that there's a term that was coined, and I don't know when it was coined, but it's called the Overton window. And it's the Overton window is basically the realm of acceptable discourse. And the idea is that the Overton window moves, so what can be talked about moves. So, for example, 10 years ago, I could say I was against gay marriage. And not much would be said about that. Now, if I said it, you know, there'd be waves and people would protest. And I think the job of a political cartoonist is to make sure that the Overton window stays at a good place and is not moved too far in a direction so that it doesn't get to a point where we can't talk about basic truths. And so I try to push the limits. What would be considered the limits now, but 10 years ago wouldn't be, you know, so that you move kind of the realm of acceptable discourse back to a point where we can talk about Christian principles.
Absolutely. I mean, that's an important thing. And I suspect that sometimes, you know, being a Catholic cartoonist, that you also have to do the same thing maybe for the church. Or has there been a cartoon that is particularly striking for a church context?
Yeah, there have. You know, with the McCarrick scandal. In fact, I think this one was published by you guys.
It
was the McCarrick cartoon, and McCarrick was a tree, and there were all these roots going out from him, and the roots were all labeled different things. The one that I was worried about the most was one of the roots was labeled homosexuality. And that's one of those things that even in the church, I think it's something that people kind of shrink from talking about, the fact that this was, you know, it seemed to be a problem and maybe not the only cause, but at least one of the causes of the problems with the sexual scandals. So, yeah, things like that, that cartoon definitely took a little I had to think about it before I did it.
Sure.
But sure, things like that, yeah.
Absolutely, and I remember, you know, receiving that cartoon and talking about what those roots should be.
And of course,
there was some pushback, and there was push and pull, and ultimately, you know, the cartoonist needs to be faithful to his concept. And I think that's what
right,
you get,
right.
You know? And I love that. I think
right.
that's, that you're... Cartoons can challenge all of us, and they can challenge, you know, editorial as well. So I know you've gotten a lot of requests now for your cartoons. Sometimes they were cartoons we published. Sometimes they may have been appeared somewhere else, like CatholicVote.org. So now you
That's
are
right.
syndicating your cartoons. How does that work?
Yeah, so syndicating basically just means that, you know, I'm sending out one cartoon to several different outlets, and depending on the cartoon, you know, different ones will pick it up. So with syndicating a cartoon, basically, it's just you're asking for, you know, a small, I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but, you know, a small licensing fee, and whoever wants can take that. But I, with syndication, you know, I've maintained rights to the cartoon, and I just send it out to multiple different outlets. And basically, it's just a matter of developing a relationship with lots and lots of editors,
right?
and it's the kind of the squeaky wheel concept. You send your cartoons to the same person enough times, and eventually they'll pick it up. And,
yeah.
and so it's been, you know, a slow process, but that's what it's got to. So now I'm at the point where, you know, I'll have one cartoon that's published, you know, by multiple different outlets, you know, Catholic Vote, you guys, townhall.com, to name a few.
That's great. And And so people can find your work at patcrosscartoons.com. And also there's a blog with Pat Cross's name at ncregister.com. So that's a very important place to find his work. And the Register did a profile of Patrick back in 2017 called Drawing the Faith and Politics. So that was a good one to just know more about Patrick Cross. Pat, your most recent cartoon, we haven't picked up yet. Can you describe it? I saw a glimpse of it before we got on this show, and it was a snake eating itself.
That's right.
So tell us more in just a nutshell.
Yeah, so it's basically a snake eating its own tail. And the head of the snake is labeled the LGBT movement. And the part of its tail that it's eating is labeled feminism. And really what inspired that is all these stories out of, well, especially high school sports recently, where you have these young women who are trying to compete in sports and they're being beaten by men who identify as women.
Right.
And it seems like there's nothing more repugnant to the feminist movement than women being beat in their sports by men. So I think it's getting to that point where the progressive movement, which promotes, you know, very strongly both of these movements, is kind of turning in on itself and destroying itself in a way.
Well, it's very, very powerful, Patrick, and we appreciate the work that you do, and we'll continue to look for those cartoons and to publish the ones that we can at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us today.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me, Jeanette and Matthew. So glad to be on.
Remember, for more news, analysis, and commentary, check out the National Catholic Register online at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us here on EWTN. For Matthew Bunsen and our producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Jeanette DeMello. Until next week, God bless you.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.